Well, good evening. It's lovely to be with you this evening, to see you, and to travel over the Imam and to see the wonder of God's creation around us today. And we're here to worship God, so we begin by singing from Sing Psalms, and Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations, all you peoples, sing his praise, for his love is great towards us. His commitment lasts always. He is faithful now and ever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We'll sing it through twice to God's praise.
Praise the Lord, O all you nations, all you peoples, sing his praise, for his love is great towards us, his commitment lasts always. He is faithful now and ever. Hallelujah.
Gracious and loving God, we do praise you. We come this evening to worship you, Lord, to delight in you and to thank you for your goodness and your mercy. You are Almighty God. You are the author of creation. You are the one who has made all things and sustains all things. We see the beauty around us today of all that you have made, and we marvel, Lord. But Lord, you are also the God of revelation, the God who speaks to us through your word. And as the Spirit speaks to us and teaches us of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, the one who came into this world from glory, who condescended to come into this world and to live that life of perfect obedience, that life of sinlessness, that life of purity and of holiness, and the one who came to die on the cross and to rescue us, to redeem us, and to reconcile us to yourself. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We know that you are worthy of all praise. And Lord, we acknowledge our own weakness, our failure, Lord, to be grateful in many respects, Lord. We know that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, Lord, and we so readily accept these gifts and enjoy them. But Lord, we confess that so often we are more concerned with the gifts than the giver, and we ask for your forgiveness, Lord, when we forget you, when we go our own way, when we wander and stray and set our hearts on worldly things, when we seek to look to the things of this world, things that will rust and decay and perish, and Lord, things that will never ultimately satisfy us. We pray that our hope and our confidence, our true security, would be in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. In the hope that we have because of the gospel message. So, Lord, as we come this evening to reflect on your word, to read it and to hear it, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts. We pray for your Spirit's guidance in all things, and we pray that we would be equipped, Lord, to serve you in this place, that we would consider it an honour to be children of God. And Lord, we recognise we live in an age where so many forget you, Lord, so many reject you, so many have no thought of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in our own locality, in our own land, and throughout our world, Lord. We pray that as we make our pilgrimage through this world, Lord, that we would be those who are offering the message of hope to those around us, Lord, that we would seek to be those who love our neighbour and love them in practical ways and love them by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those we engage with. Lord, we thank you for the heritage we have and for the many who in past days proclaimed the truth in our community. And we thank you for the blessing of the gospel. And we pray for the church in this community here in Glenelg and the wider area and Inverina too, and Shieldbridge and Dorney. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and the work of your church in this place. We remember James and his family. We thank you for him and for his faithful ministry here. And we pray that you would bless him and encourage him, and may he see fruit for his labours as he serves you in this place. And we pray, Lord, that as the gospel goes out and as people hear it, Lord, that you would challenge and convict people and men, women, children, old and young. Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that the Spirit of God would move in a mighty way within this place. We thank you for our denomination, Lord, and for the work that continues at a national level. We thank you for all the recent developments, Lord, and the church plants which have sprung up in various parts of the country, especially in the cities. And we pray that you would bless these also, Lord, and that as the message of hope is relayed in communities that do not have any other evangelical church, Lord, that you would build your church, that truly we would have gospel communities throughout Scotland, Lord. We pray for regeneration in older churches too, Lord, that you would draw more people into the rural areas, Lord, where the church is diminishing in various parts. And we pray, Lord, for an upswing, Lord, that there would be new life as you work, Lord, by your power. Lord, we think of the ongoing work of the church camps, and as preparations are made for the various camps throughout Scotland in the coming weeks, Lord, we pray for the preparations that are being made and for all the leaders and the cooks and the various helpers. Lord, we pray that you would be with them and use them mightily. We pray that the young people who will attend these camps, Lord, would be blessed in their time together, that they would enjoy the activities and the outings and the friendships that they can make. But we pray especially that as the talks are given and as the message of salvation and the gift of God is held out, Lord, that many young people would truly embrace Jesus Christ and have a living relationship with him. We pray for the work of COOL in our own area. We thank you for those who are engaged with it. And as the holiday clubs approach, Lord, we pray for a time of blessing there also, Lord. We know it is a time which is energy sapping, and so much is condensed into a few days, Lord. But we pray that the children of our area and the young people too, Lord, that come along, that they would hear the gospel message and that you would work in their hearts. Lord, we remember the work of the rural ministry under Reverend Ivor MacDonald. We thank you for Ivor's industry and his willingness to serve in that capacity, to seek to strengthen the church in various parts of Scotland. We pray that you would encourage him and help him, and that you would use him mightily, that rural congregations would be truly helped. And we pray that congregations would be willing to accept help from outside, or perhaps from further afield, from other nations also. And we pray that in due time that the countryside of Scotland would once again ring out with the gospel message. So, Lord, we come to you now and ask that you would help us in all things, that you would guide us in every part of our worship this evening, and open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us, cleansing us from all sin. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. At this point, I'll just a couple of readings. So I'll read the first passage in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10. Acts 17, verses 1 to 10. When they, and that's Paul and his companions, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Amen. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. We'll continue our singing now in Mission Praise. Number 564. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. All ye who hear, brothers and sisters, draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, through all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters the under His wings, yea, so gently sustain. Hast thou not seen, O
come to our second reading, and that's in 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1, and again we're going to read the first 10 verses. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. And as we move on, and before we come to examining what God is saying to us through his word, we'll sing further, this time in Sing Psalms, in Psalm 98. Sing Psalms 98. Page 129, and we'll sing 1-4, verses 1-4, and then verse 9. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory have won. And then at verse 9, now let them sing before the Lord, who comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness, the peoples in his truth.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory have won. The Lord.
As we come to this passage here, particularly the chapter that we've just read in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, we are seeing the growth of a fledgling church, just a few months old. And we see also both cause and effect in what we have read earlier in Acts and in this chapter, this passage before us. The cause at different levels, but ultimately the great cause of God's grace and mercy to the world, and in particular to the people of that town, Thessalonica, and the effect, the birth of a church there, and ultimately for God's glory. But as we examine what took place in that place, we must ourselves reflect on what is God teaching us today from these events from the past, from some 2,000 years or so ago. And I think there are three threads that can be identified in this passage to which we can turn our attention this evening, which will help to remind us of our hope in God, who speaks through the communication of the truth, communication of the word, by both preacher and hearer alike. We're all hearers of the word, and as we receive the truth, how we can again relay it to others. So as Paul opens his letter, this letter to the church in Thessalonica, to remind the believers there of his visit to them, and he focuses, I say, on three separate things which were foundational to the establishment of the church in that city. And these three things they ought also to be characteristic of every church, really, every true church, and indeed every believer. But first of all, let's just consider a little bit of background concerning this first epistle to this young church, which we were familiarised with earlier in our reading from Acts chapter 17. The narrative there as Paul went to that place. So Paul, as you probably know, was a very restless, very energetic, very zealous missionary of the early church, as he travelled around Asia Minor, preaching, teaching, planting churches, and in many cases these were complete churches. When Paul left them, they were they had a leadership, they had some sort of bishopric oversight, and they were not just left as a disparate group of believers. When Paul left a church, he left some structure in place and pastoral oversight in these places. But he frequently returned to them to disciple them. And around 51 AD or so, Paul, on the second of his missionary journeys, and accompanied by Silas and Timothy, took the gospel for the first time onto European soil. And earlier in Acts, in previous chapters to the one that we'd read, you can read of how he visited Philippi, where, of course, the dramatic conversion took place of the jailer there, as well as the less dramatic but no less real conversion of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. But Paul and Silas had been asked to leave by the authorities when a riot occurred, and they subsequently took the road along to Thessalonica, which was an important trading hub, and there they continued their work of evangelism. And there we read in Acts chapter 17 that Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he taught them from the, he taught from the scriptures. Whether it was three subsequent Sabbath days, consecutive ones, or over a period of time, we're not exactly sure. It could have been three consecutive Sabbath days. But most commentators seem to believe that Paul was in that city for perhaps 2 to 3 months. And while he was preaching, Paul made the connection between the Jesus of recent history, the Jesus who had lived in Judea, who had taught, gone around healing, and who had died on a cross and was raised to life. He made the connection between the Jesus of recent history and the Messiah of the scriptures. He brought the two together, and Paul proved that this Jesus was the one that the Jews had been waiting for. And we read that people were converted. Some Jews, a large number of Gentiles, and some women. However, the narrative in Acts records that some very jealous and unbelieving Jews stirred up a mob to incite a riot in Thessalonica, and Paul had to make a midnight flit. He had to flee for his life during the night from that town. However, in spite of that dramatic and perhaps disturbing experience for him, Paul did have a deep concern for the church that had been established in Thessalonica. So a few months later, he sent Timothy back there. You might say it might have been the first POV in history, sending Timothy back to Thessalonica. And Timothy was sent not only to teach and to serve in the fellowship there, but to encourage the believers there. And he sent Timothy principally because Timothy was of Greek origin, and the people of that town of Thessalonica would have been less suspicious of Timothy because of his Greek origin. Paul charged Timothy with teaching the truth so that false teachers that had come into the church would not get a foothold there. And when a little while later, when Timothy rejoined Paul, he brought good news. He brought good news about the thriving church in the city of Thessalonica. And as a result, the Apostle Paul was prompted to write this epistle to further help and encourage the church that had grown up there. So that's just a summary of what happened to give a context for Paul's message to these believers in this city. And what was his message? Well, overall, his message is one of thankfulness, deep thankfulness to God for what he has done in that city and is doing there. His thankfulness is quite clear throughout the passage. And why is he thankful? Well, he's thankful because of the growth of the people, the growth and witness of God's people there. Paul can discern clear indications of God's hand at work in his people in this city, which has made a huge difference in that town and in the particular individual lives of those within the church. So in the opening verses of the letter, he reminds his readers firstly that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a commendation to receive. What encouraging words to receive from the Apostle Paul. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are united to Christ. You're not just belonging to some club or society with common interests. They belong to God. Paul then goes on to give his greeting to them, grace and peace. And following this, Paul shows his true heart, the heart of a shepherd for the flock, by declaring that he and others are continually remembering the Thessalonian church in prayer. That's something to take note of ourselves, because Paul visited a lot of places. He must have had quite some prayer list for individuals and churches. But he was continually remembering the Thessalonian church in prayer. And he says that they have seen the evidence of their faith played out in their growth as Christians. And this thankfulness of Paul has its root in his deep conviction that the believers in Thessalonica are those of God's elect. For we know, in verse 4, for we know he has chosen you. For we know, brothers, sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. What is it that Paul has seen? What has he witnessed that cements his conviction and thankfulness that this is a healthy gospel church? Well, I think that highlighted, as I said, there are three strands which in their entirety come together and combine to display the grace of God to those very religious people in that city, but very lost individuals. And today, to Christians of every age, including ourselves, because we pray that what happened there in that town of Thessalonica has happened to ourselves today. And what are these three strands which Paul has identified within this young church? There are three developments which have changed everything for the people who live there. Firstly, we read in verse 5, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you. Our gospel came to you. Secondly, in verse 6, you welcomed the message. And thirdly, in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. So firstly then, in verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Something dramatic, something different happened in that place. What happened? Well, one day, Paul and his friends walked into Thessalonica with a purpose and deliberately, carefully, and skillfully spoke in the synagogue initially and in a house group to a mixture of religious Jews and Greek pagans, bringing the good news of Jesus. He spoke of the Messiah from the scriptures, the one who was foretold in the scriptures, the Christ, who had to suffer and rise from the dead. We read that in Acts chapter 17. And he showed that Jesus who had recently lived in Judea, who had been crucified and rose from the dead, that Jesus is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath, as it says in verse 10. So the gospel came to these people through words. The gospel came through words from the mouth of Paul. Paul brought the gospel by speaking to them. We read earlier in Acts chapter 17, he reasoned with them from the scriptures and explaining and proving. And this Jesus I am proclaiming, again using his tongue. And as we read, some were persuaded. So Paul used his mouth, and very skillfully so, and boldly so. And that's a challenge, is it not, to ourselves, as Christians, to use the opportunities that we are given to speak of our Saviour and of our hope to those around us in our daily lives. But that's not the whole story, for Scripture records that it was not simply with words that the gospel came, but with power, the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, in verse 5. The words of the Apostle Paul were confirmed with divine power. The power of the Holy Spirit gave authentication and conviction of the truth in the hearts and minds of these hearers, Jews and Greeks, in Thessalonica. Is this true of you? Is that your experience? Is it mine? How did the gospel come to you? Did it come from parents, grandparents, through a Sunday school, through attending a camp, through a friend, an evangelist, personally reading God's word on your own? But can you testify of the Spirit of God moving in you to believe and accept Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord? At some point in your life, in a moment perhaps, or perhaps over a longer period of time, all these objective truths that you had heard, objective truths which were historically verifiable, the narratives that we have in Scripture that are true, these were impressed upon your heart in a particularly subjective way by the Spirit of Truth. For only the work of the Spirit of Truth can truly internalize the presence of Jesus in our hearts and transform that which is intellectual truth into spiritual truth and spiritual change. Paul, the apostle, could have preached all day about the coming wrath of God. He could have preached of Jesus and his rescue mission, of his promised second coming to usher in a new era. All great truths, certainly. And he could well have spoken in Thessalonica the words that he wrote elsewhere, that God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is true. Of course it is. He could have preached the cross all day, and more than likely he did, and all that it meant and how it manifested the love of God towards sinful mankind. Everything which had objective truth to it. Everything which was factually correct in history, but without the personal application of these truths in the hearts of these Thessalonians by the Holy Spirit, there would have been no radical transformation in the lives of these people. Only the deep conviction that we read, brought about by the Holy Spirit, enabled the gathered crowds to truly see, to recognize that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, as Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 5. So the historical truth of Christ's work of salvation, combined with the personal experience of Christ's Spirit in their hearts, made all the difference to these people. Can you say that? Can I say that? Do you know the convincing work of the Spirit of God, which proves in a deeply personal way the truth of Christ's suffering on the cross, of his death, and applies them to you? Applies them to you and me as sinners in need of a great Saviour. And do you know, along with that, the joy of which Jesus Christ is the foundation, even amidst the trials and the sufferings which come to us in this life? Well, the believers in Thessalonica certainly did, for we read in verse 6 that they welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So the gospel came to them, they welcomed the message. The gospel came to these individuals, Jew and Gentile in Thessalonica, Jews in their religiosity, in their traditions, in their prejudice and in their ignorance, and as Gentiles in their paganism and idolatry, and some who had previously have rejected the message of Paul outright were inclined to believe it. Why? Well, as I said, by the grace of God, through the work of the Spirit, they were made aware of their need. They were made aware of their need to accept what Paul was telling them. Because authentic preaching of the gospel must pierce the heart. The words alone won't do. Divine intervention is necessary. But the response, as I said, was not just a case of a sort of a routine, casual acceptance of what Paul was speaking. He didn't just say, I suppose Paul does have a point here. Or, he may have something to say there. No, they welcomed the message with joy, we're told. Because it is a message which brings joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a great message. It's a wonderful message. It's an incomparable message. The best message. There is nothing like it. Paul the Apostle Peter writes elsewhere, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that even angels long to look into these things. This joyous message, this message had a joyous implication. It meant rescue. Accepting Jesus meant rescue from the coming wrath, as we read verse 10. Having been made aware that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God, as who wrote that? Can't remember now the author of that saying. But they were forgiven. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of salvation from sin, of hope, and eternal life. I don't know what sort of idols many of these people in Thessalonica had, the Gentiles in particular. Perhaps if I'd paid more attention at school in the classes that the late Mary Flora Murchison was giving in Latin and in the classical background, I might have remembered. But the gods that they were worshipping couldn't offer this. Forgiveness from sin, hope and eternal life. Putting their trust in Jesus was not only something new to these individuals, but it was transformative for them. It gave them new life in Christ. They were indeed born again. They had been once alienated from God, and now they were reconciled to Him. Once they were in darkness, now they had been brought into the light. Once dead, now they were alive in Christ. They had a relationship with Him. And on top of that, we're told they accepted the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit in spite of severe suffering. In verse 6, we're told that. The joy given them enabled them to live lives of love, lives of faith and endurance, even though they were subject to persecution. Because they had made a choice. They had chosen to put their trust in Jesus, and this had come at a cost. Now, we're not told what, but This might have meant different things to different people. It might have meant ridicule, taunts, being mocked publicly. It could have meant rejection by family members, cut out of an inheritance perhaps. If they were Jewish and had come to Christ, perhaps it meant they were banned from the synagogue. Could it even have meant physical attack, perhaps. And yet, they persevered with that God-given joy in their hearts. Was that your experience once? Were you ever called to give up something? Did you ever see the need to lose a relationship? Were you ever called to give up a friendship? Did you ever lose a job or a promotion because of your faith in Jesus? Were you ever called to suffer publicly, mocking, because you were a Christian? Maybe at one time you did. Maybe you were rejected by some people. Maybe you were laughed at. But today, are we still stepping out in faith? Are we still here taking a stand for our Saviour? Convinced not only of the truth of the message, but rejoicing in the grace of God and willing ourselves to suffer loss for his sake. Furthermore, as we read on, the growth of these Thessalonian believers was such that the joy imbued by the Spirit of God enabled them to live lives that displayed not only the love and faith and endurance of Paul and his companions, but that of Jesus himself. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and the Lord. So the character of Christ himself was evident in the radical and beautiful change that had taken place in these people. Christ could be seen in these believers. What a testimony to the kindness and goodness of God. Because when you're adopted into the family of God, you begin to show a resemblance to your Father. And the transformation was so overwhelmingly convincing, we read that it could not be contained. Thus, in verse 8, we read, the Lord's message rang out from you. And that word, in the Greek translation, rang out, can also mean to like clang or boom, or to just like a bell ringing continuously. So the people there in Thessalonica, they heard the message, they heeded the message, and they heralded the message. They had the confidence and the boldness to spread the message they had heard and received. They were not just content to keep this gospel, the good news to themselves. No. It was so wonderful, they were compelled to share what they had heard. And they were making a loud noise in doing so. Throughout the whole region, it appears, these Thessalonian believers were now members of Christ's kingdom. And as they awaited the return of the King, King Jesus, they were eager to warn their fellow citizens of the coming wrath that is mentioned in verse 10. I don't know what your attention was governed by as you travelled here tonight, whether you drove or whether you walked. Was it the sea? Was it just the flowers the growth around us. Maybe it was distraction by tourists on the road. There's lots of things that can grab our attention, but the mountains surround us here in this part of the world. Mountains overshadow this village. And there's a portion of scripture, Revelation 6, verse 16, that tells us that one day many will call on the mountains to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day when Christ will return, and those in our own community who are not in Christ will be so concerned that they will be crying out for the mountains to cover them. How important it is then to model the Christian life by word and by deed, just as those believers in Thessalonica were moved to do so long ago. To such an extent that the consequence in this instance was that your faith in God has become known everywhere, as we read in verse 8. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. They heard the word. They embraced the word. They modeled the word, and they scattered the word as they waited for the word of life to return. Is it not an example, a model for every Christian, for every home group, for every church plant, for every established congregation? We ourselves are beneficiaries of God's grace and of the faithful witness of those past and present who have brought the good news of that grace. So let us ourselves be thankful. Welcome this message if we have not already done so, and spread it abroad that others around us may hear of Jesus, our rescuer, our redeemer, our hope for today and forever. Amen. May God bless these few thoughts to us. And as we close, we're going to go back to the mission praise and number 33. And can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I'll sing the whole. Thank you that as we look forward with expectancy, the crown of life, Lord, we thank you that this is possible because of your grace, your mercy, because of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. So, Lord, we pray that your word would remain with us, Lord, that even that which has gone forth from a weak and mortal man, that your voice would speak to us and encourage us, strengthen us, and equip us for the days ahead. Lord, that we may be those who seek to serve you and hold out the message of salvation to those around us, Lord. That our dear friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, those whom we love, Lord, may come to know Jesus. We pray that as we engage with them, Lord, that your Spirit would move in a mighty way and that you would be pleased to draw many others to yourself. So now, Lord, may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.